Well, let me start by asking a hypothetical question. If you were to stand in front of the Lord God Almighty, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How would you answer that question? For me, I would say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, that he rose again on the third day to prove who he was and to give me eternal life. That's how I would answer that question. How would you answer that question? It's been so interesting to hear the testimonies of our guest speakers over the last couple of months. Every situation is unique, but over and over, it's the amazing grace of God in the life of people. Thinking about my own conversion story has led me to this passage of scripture that I'm going to speak about today. My dad started taking us to church when I was 8 years old. I grew up going to a small Brethren chapel in West Vancouver called Hollyburn Gospel Chapel. And in Sunday school, I learned about the death of Jesus Christ, learned about his love. But when I was 10 years old, I went to a Daybreak Point Bible camp on Anvil Island in the Howe Sound. And there, my camp counselor, his name was Dave Dewart, one night, I remember in cabin time one evening, and he told us about hell. Told us about hell and punishment. Now, kids, they understand punishment. If you do that again, you are going to get it. Wait till your dad gets home. Go to your room. You're grounded for a week. Kids understand punishment. So to me, hell made sense. Hell was God's punishment, and all I knew is I didn't want anything to do with that. So at the age of 10, I believed in Jesus for salvation, the grace of God on a 10-year-old. All I can say is I am glad that my camp counselor told me about hell that night. So it's because of that, my own conversion story, that we're going to look at a passage of scripture today that deal with hell and judgment. But just like my camping experience, talking about hard and dark subjects like this can bring blessing and good things. And that's what I pray for all of us today. So judgment is a hard subject to bring up. We bristle at the thought of judgment. We may not like judgment, but we like justice. How many times have we said to ourselves, how many times have we used phrases like, "Oh, what goes around comes around," or "She'll get what's coming to her," or "It's all coming back to haunt them now," or just a phrase that I heard used last week on a Zoom call, "People like that, there's a special place in hell deserved for people like that who do those sorts of things." So actually, from our passage today, we'll see that actually there's some pretty good theology in those expressions that we use. In Hebrews 9:27, we read that each person is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So according to the Bible, we are all going to be judged. But will all people be judged together? And what will we be judged on? The New Testament speaks of more than just one judgment. There's the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. There's the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And then there's the great white throne judgment found here in Revelation 20. A study of their contexts, their location, their participants, and their purpose will reveal that these are not one and the same judgment. They are different judgments. Of our passage this morning, Bible teacher David Hawking says, there is no more awesome passage of Scripture in the entire Bible than this one, the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. So to understand what I'd like to share this morning, I think it'd be helpful to make a few remarks about the book of Revelation to understand the context of our passage. You know, throughout history, and even up to this present day, there has been differing views by Bible scholars, theologians, on how to interpret the book of Revelation. It's a very big subject, and I'm not going to go into it other than to read you what my Bible says about the book of Revelation. 2594. Interpreters of Revelation normally fall into four groups. One, preterists understand the book exclusively in terms of its first century setting, claiming that most of its events have already taken place. Two, historicists take it as describing the long chain of events from Patmos, where it was written, to the end of history. Three, futurists place the book primarily in the end times. And four, idealists view it as symbolic pictures of such timeless truths as victory of good over evil. I personally hold the futurist view, but I believe that there are people here who hold differing views, and that's fine. Revelation was written by John, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And it's interesting to note that almost 70% of the verses in Revelation contain Old Testament references. So in fact, I find that Revelation organizes many of the prophecies and passages from the Bible, and then it organizes it and enables us to see God's amazing prophetic plan unfold before our very eyes. It's interesting to note that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it and hear it and heed it. In Revelation 1:19, Jesus says to John, he says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what is to come." So if we read, so what you have seen, meaning past tense, we see is contained in Revelation 1. What is now, present tense, at the time of writing, is Revelation 2 and 3. And what is to take place later is future tense, and that we see that Revelation 4 until the end of the book. Okay, so there's just a way that you can divide up how you can read Revelation. So if we read Revelation chapter 4 onwards as future and unfulfilled prophecy even to this day, then we are given key chronological events that separate us here from the Great White Throne Judgment. We see the 7-year tribulation period, that's Revelation 6 to 9. We see the second coming of Christ, that's Revelation 19. We see the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, that's Revelation 20. And then the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And then the eternal state is introduced to us in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so that's the context for our passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, just teach us this morning from your word. Show us, Lord, the things that you want us to know, that you want us to believe, that you want us to act on, I pray. May each person here be blessed this morning, for I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne judgment and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. A simple outline that we're going to use for the passage this morning is seen on the screen above. We'll go through and identify the judge, the judged, and then the judgment. Verse 11. We see there that earth and sky fled from his presence, but found no place to hide. So, seems to be here that earth and heaven are no more. The old has gone. So the great white throne judgment. Apparently is taking place not on earth and not on heaven. So God has another place for this great and awesome judgment. Who is sitting on the great white throne? Well, some people think it's God the Father. Some people think it's Jesus Christ, the Son. I think the scriptures tell us who it will be. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Acts 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And 2 Timothy 4:1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead." So it appears that Jesus Christ will be the judge at the great white throne. He will be there, holes in his hands, visible for everyone to see. Next, the judged. Verses 12 and 13, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." So who are the judged? Well, from the text, we see that those being judged are referred to as the dead. The dead are standing. That's verse 12. So the dead identifies them as a group, but now they are living again, and they are standing and conscious and aware. To understand who the dead are, let me say that it's important to distinguish and define terms as we're reading the Bible. So, for example, when I told you about judgment before, judgment doesn't mean just one judgment. There's different judgments. Let me give you some other examples. People are born once, or they're born twice. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So some people are born only once, and some people are born twice. Another example, we are all destined to die once, but our passage refers to the second death. So some people are destined to die once, some people are destined to die twice. All people will be resurrected, but not all people will be resurrected at the same time. In Revelation 20, verse 6, earlier in this chapter, it reads, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." So John is telling us there is more than one resurrection. Some will be resurrected at the first resurrection, and some will be resurrected at the second resurrection. 2 weeks ago, Andre, one of the guest speakers, he spoke on the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read verses 20 to 23. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So there, Paul uses a well-understood concept of the Old Testament sacrificial system of first fruits to describe, to teach about resurrection. Christ was the first fruits. He's the first one to raise from the dead. Then there is a coming resurrection of believers. That's you and me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18 reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." That's another resurrection. That's the resurrection for believers. The believers who have already passed away and the believers who will be alive at the time of Jesus' coming. That's what we refer to as the rapture. Then there is another resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, 4 to 6, which happens following the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, 4 to 6. Pearson read this earlier. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." So combined, these three phases, the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings, the example that Paul used, these represent the first resurrection together. So the first resurrection is not one single event, but it's described in the three phases of an agricultural analogy for them. Now John also tells us who is part of the second resurrection. It's a parenthetical statement. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So these dead are the ones who are resurrected after the 1,000-year period, after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. These are the dead who were neither resurrected with the church nor after the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the second resurrection will include all the dead of all ages who never believed in Christ alone for salvation. It's all unbelievers. They have been waiting for judgment in a place called Hades or hell, depending on your Bible version. Jesus talked about this place of the dead in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You can read that. That is where all the dead appear to wait for this judgment of the great white throne. Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." The sea gave up the dead, meaning that God is somehow miraculously going to resurrect people in some kind of body that will be fit for judgment and fit for punishment. The reference to the sea, verse 13, makes me think of the millions or the billions of people that perished in the great flood of Noah's day. This is a sobering and serious passage of Scripture. The dead standing before the great white throne. But you know, God wants all to be saved. He has done everything to make salvation available to everybody. The grace of God. The most evil people that have ever walked this earth, Jesus already paid for their sins. The good and the nice people standing before the great white throne judgment, Jesus paid for their sins too. The grace of God is available to all people, good or bad. So the judge is Jesus Christ. The judged are dead unbelievers. Third part of this passage deals with the judgment. So let's first understand the nature of this judgment. It's not a judgment to see who's going to get in heaven or not. As we just saw, only those who are part of the first resurrection will be in heaven with the Lord. At this point, it's too late. This same author, John, tells us in the Gospel, John chapter 3, the passage with where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So the ones standing at the great white throne judgment are the condemned because they never believed in Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. The nature of this judgment is to examine the works of these people. We learn here that there are books being recorded about every person. I think these books will be a meticulous recording of all the sins of a person's life. There are many wrongdoings in this world that are never brought to the light of day, but all will be made perfectly known on that day. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." So we may ask, but what about the good works that these people may have done? Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God." Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God." These people had no faith in God, no faith in Jesus. That's why they're here. We know that there will be different levels of justice because Jesus told us in Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you." Accountability. Matthew 26:24 says, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And Matthew 18:6, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." In addition to these books that are being recorded about these individual people, all individual people, we read about another book, the Book of Life. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire." So here we are told by John that the final and exact reason why people are thrown into the lake of fire, their names are not written in the Book of Life. And it's their choice. Is your name written in the Book of Life? It's absolutely the most important thing to know and to be certain of. The Bible, God is warning us lovingly and by grace that the consequences of not having your name there is being thrown into the lake of fire. These passages, they seem awful, but think of it. God is giving us a warning. He's telling us ahead of time, this is going to happen. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So John here tells us that, Jesus tells us actually, that he who overcomes will have his name preserved in the book of life. So what's an overcomer? Well, actually, this same author, John, tells us in another book he wrote, in 1 John 5:4-5, he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is that? Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, we are overcomers because of our relationship to the only true overcomer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have believed on Jesus for salvation, you are an overcomer, your name is written in the book of life, and you cannot be thrown into the lake of fire. So after the determination of punishment and the confirmation that that person's name is not written in the book of life, the person is simply thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. It's final in that there, nothing about them will ever change. It's not a rehabilitative punishment. These people will remain in their sinful condition forever and ever. Revelation 21 tells us, the next chapter, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Scott, why is this judgment necessary? Or the question has been asked, why or how could a loving God actually do these things to human beings that he created? Well, the Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for human beings. So the answer to the question is sin. Sin has wrecked everything and anything good in this world. In the whole Bible, we only have the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation that describe the world and life as it should be. Every verse, chapter, and book in between describes a world that has been totally wrecked by sin. Sin will always wreck everything if God does not deal with it. That's the nature of sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be destroyed. There's no other way. On the cross, Jesus defeated the power of sin. And here at the Great White Throne Judgment, sin is finally eradicated. Notice in verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So when sin is finally eradicated, there will be no more death. And there will be no more need of a place called Hades. Oh, how we long for that day. So let me conclude with a word to all here who already have their names written in the book of life, to the overcomers in the room and those watching, which I hope and pray is each and every individual. Again, I read earlier in Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, we, who are the overcomers, we'll be raised at the first resurrection, and we will face a kind of judgment as well. I mentioned it earlier. Paul calls it the judgment seat of Christ, and as he was writing to believers, he says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So for us believers, we will never have to stand in judgment for our sins, because Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins. He separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. However, we are told by Paul of a judgment for believers that will consider our works. So think of the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games, several events like gymnastics or diving require judges. They judge on performance, technique, execution, meeting the requirements of whatever the event is. The Olympic athletes are not punished for bad performance. It's just they only miss out on the reward, on the medal, the Olympic medal that was available, was possible for them. Think of how many times in Scripture that we are told about rewards or investing in the life to come. Matthew 6:19, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. These are not for salvation, because salvation is a free gift. These are prizes and rewards. These are earned. Jesus wants to reward us. He wants to reward all of us for the things that we've done for him in faith. He wants to award crowns. Did you know that in the New Testament it mentions at least 5 crowns that are available to us if we qualify for them? There will be a reaping in heaven for the things that we have sowed here on earth. But sadly, there will be some who will be in heaven. They'll be in heaven because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but they won't receive any rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Friends, let's give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let me sum up this morning. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. If you're born twice, your name is written in the book of life. You're part of the first resurrection, and you'll be judged by your works for rewards in heaven that will last forever and ever. If you're born only once, your name is not written in the book of life. You'll be part of the second resurrection, and you'll be judged by your works for degrees of punishment that will last for all eternity. God has given each person a choice. You have that choice clearly before you now. So let me just exhort us. Let's be prepared and intentional to share the good news of the gospel, the grace of God, with people around us. Be prepared for that. Know how to do that, to be able to share the good news of the gospel with people. And let us live more for God in the future than we have in the past, so that we will not be ashamed, or we will not shrink back on that day when we stand before Jesus and give an account for our lives. And may each one of us hear those coveted words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."